All right. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn them with me this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we have been studying through the Gospel of John now for several months and have camped here at John chapter 6 for several weeks and finishing out a key passage. We will finish it out today. We're going to actually go all the way through verse 71. I know we only read in the scripture reading this morning through verse 58. We're going to cover all the way through the rest of this chapter this morning. And as I studied this and thought this through and examined this text and examined this passage, I was trying to figure out, what is the Lord trying to put forth? What is He trying to show us in this passage? And I think I've got it this morning as I've come to this throughout this week and studied on this. And I want to lay it out for you this morning as I see the wonderful words of life and really a challenge to all people. It's a challenge to make a decision, to make a choice. Where do you stand? And so we're going to look at that this morning. And we remember that Jesus has been teaching and ministering in the Galilee region now for somewhere between 6 and 12 months. We aren't exactly sure. We know it's between some of the feasts of the time period there. And we now know that the Passover is nigh, and He has been healing and performing miracles and has been ministering in the area of the Galilee for quite some time. And now He is drawing all of this to a conclusive decision with these people, with the crowds, with the Galileans. And He's trying to draw them to where they stand. If you remember, it began with crowds of the feeding of 5,000 there on the shores of Galilee in the beginning of chapter 6. We know that that was only including the men, and so probably with women and children included, we're talking of anywhere from 5 to 15,000 people. Now, He's going to finish the chapter with, then He continues on speaking how He is the bread of life. So He just provided bread to this incredibly large multitude of people. And then He's going to give us our first I am statement as He has this discourse throughout the rest of the chapter where He says, I am the bread of life. We find seven I am statements throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus makes. Here is the first. And He's building on this case the entire way through here, and He's trying to get them to make a decision. Will they take Him for who He is, or are they going to abandon? Are they propping up a Messiah that they want that meets their own needs, that is what they want, or are they going to take Him as the true bread of life? Now, it's interesting as you look at this. It's as we gather and consider the climax of Jesus' Galilean ministry to the Jews, that He starts with a crowd of probably around 15,000 people. By the time we finish chapter 6 here, in the end of the verses here, we come down to He's down to 12. And one of them is even, He refers to as a devil, or as not a believer, a follower. So, would we conclude then that Jesus is a failure? Would we say that He hasn't done a great job of building a ministry? By some people's standards, the answer would be yes. You know, back in the 1950s, in the early 1950s, a new movement in the church took hold and took off. It was the church growth movement. It didn't matter why you were there. It didn't matter how you left, as long as you could fill a building. And so that became very quickly the status of success in so many ministries and has continued on as how our country has measured success. By how many people are in the pews, by how large the offering is, and all those things was the status or what was the calculation or the barometer for success. And so because of that, you could go and do any book search on church growth, and you can find all kinds of books like The Attractional Church, Effective Church Growth Strategies, and If He Builds It, They Will Come, and the list goes on and on and on how to build numbers. But as we look at this passage this morning, we are drawn to ask ourselves the question, is that the barometer that Jesus tests it by? Is that the barometer for a healthy church, is that it is a full church? Well, I would say that is no. Did Jesus really strive to have a huge following? The answer is clearly no. He was concerned with substance, not size. And that's what we need to be concerned with as a church and as individual believers, is concerned with our substance, that we are truly seeking Him, serving Him with all that we have, that we are truly committed to Him and not just nominally going through the motions of the everyday Christian life, that we say, I am sold out, I am here, He's my Lord and Savior, and to whom else can I go? There's no other one to go to. I believe that church is not about rituals, it's not about numbers, it's not about duty. It's about life, which is the key reason we come together, is to celebrate the life, true life, which is celebrated and is demonstrated to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which gives us life. And so we come together as a church to celebrate that Jesus is alive, that He paid the penalty on the cross for our sins, but He didn't die and stay there in the tomb. He's alive, and therefore our hope, we have hope and we have assurance that that whom we serve is an alive, real God. And so that's what it's about. And are we sold out to say that constitutes and mandates all of my being, all of my life, I want to give it to Him. I want to serve Him with all that I have. You know, that's exactly what Jesus asked His disciples at the end of the chapter, which we're going to look at here at the end. And I'm excited to get to my final point, which we'll get to at the end of the service. But we're going to see some interesting things there. But Peter's response has it perfect. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right there is the key, is the direction that John is trying to push us throughout the entire book. That we would see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life on His name. And Peter's got it. So was Jesus successful? Yes, He was. Because it wasn't about size or numbers of the crowd, it was about substance. And here we come to the final verses of this chapter. And although the crowds are gone, He's got one who's saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom else shall we go? I am here, I am committed, I am devoted, and I'm not turning back. That ought to be the battle cry of every believer. God, you have all of me. How do you want to use me? So Jesus is going to clearly call His listeners to make a choice, to choose life through Him in this passage. And He's going to lay out for us what that means to us once we believe and are sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that's my desire. As we examine this, let's look inwardly. Let's ask ourselves, where do I measure up? How committed am I to life? And today being a day of Veterans Day, where we honor those who are committed to freedoms in this country. And they gave their service, their time, their lives, their energies for that. Are we that committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? To say, God, I'm going to give you all that I have. Here I am. Do with me what you will. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll see Jesus finish out that in this passage. Father, we thank you for our time together. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning through your word. Your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that is piercing and dividing asunder of joints and marrow. And Father, I pray that you would take that word of God, that it would discern right into our hearts this morning. That it would reveal to us, as it is designed to do, where we stand with you, where our intents and our heart is. So Father, I pray that as we look at this together this morning, that we would determine that we are going to be like Peter, that to whom else shall we go? Father, help us to be sold out and loving you with all that we have. I pray that you'd speak this morning. It's your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to build through this case this morning, and we're just going to finish out this chapter and walk our way through it in the wonderful words of life. And the first point I want you to see is the analogy of life in verses 51 down through verse 59. Now, I know that 2 weeks ago, I used an analogy of donuts in the foyer, and for the rest of the remainder of that service, I could see everybody had this glazed look, and we're drooling thinking about the donuts, and so I'm hesitant to use analogies of food anymore. However, that is exactly what Jesus is using in this context, in this passage, is that He is the bread. He is the bread of life, and so we're going to see the analogy here as He's going to talk about eating and drinking. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 51 here. to start off, it says there, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So Jesus is making the case that he is the bread of life. He is calling his listeners to eat the life-saving bread, to partake of that personally, to take it themselves. Then he tells them he's going to give his life for the world. So he tells us also there he looks forward to the cross, that he is the life that is going to be, he is the sacrificial bread that is going to be broken. He's going to give his life for the flesh of the world. So Jesus pointed to the atonement nature of this sacrifice, the atonement nature of his flesh, of who he is and what he is here to do. This should be clicking the minds of his listeners as the Passover is nigh, the Bible tells us there in chapter 6 in the beginning. And they're thinking about the atonement sacrifice. They are thinking about the sacrificial lamb, thinking back all the way back to Exodus and where they were coming out of captivity, and they had to sacrifice this lamb and take the blood and put it upon the door frame there, and they would be passed over and not be slain. And that sacrificial lamb provided life, and he's saying to them here, I am that sacrificial lamb. It is my flesh that was going to be given here on the cross. It should strike a chord in their minds. And again, we notice the universal nature, as it says there, that this is for any man, if any man eat this bread, this is his life that he's going to give for the world. Now, let me just point out some things here as we look at through their response. In verse 52, it says, the Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They are thinking this through, and they're striving among themselves. The word there is the word makamai, which means to fight or to quarrel or to dispute. They're disputing among themselves. How can he give us his flesh? How can he do that? And they don't understand what he's talking about. And clearly, they're not getting how Jesus could give of them his flesh to eat. And so then, we're going to see in verses 53 to verse 58, he gets even more graphic. He says, you have to eat my flesh, and you have to drink my blood. And you're saying, well, this is a kind of a gruesome analogy that he's making here. He's trying to show them, hey, this is not something you just take in nominally. It's not something you just kind of lackadaisically become and be involved in and being a follower of mine. You have to partake it completely. You have to take it all in. You have to partake of that completely. And that's what he's going to be talking about here. They are spiritual words, as we read later on in verse 63. It is a spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He is trying to give them an analogy of how they need to be committed and to partake of who he is. Now, let's break out this analogy a little bit further. Let's talk about the illustration there that he gives of his flesh and body and this analogy of food or eating and see some interesting parallels because he's laying that out for us. And I want you to notice some interesting parallels as we talk about him giving his flesh for us. It's interesting as we think about that food is useless unless it is eaten. You ever think about that? You could be starving to death and be walking through Weiss and have all the food there on the shelves and all the stuff, but if you don't take it and eat it, it's useless to you. You have to partake it. You have to take it for yourself. You see, if all we ever do is hear the gospel without believing, it does you no good. It does us no good if we will not respond to it and take it personally. It will do you no good. You have to not only know what the Bible says, but to personalize that and must take it by faith. Hebrews 4:2 says this, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It's not profitable. It doesn't help us unless we take it by faith. We mix it by faith. You can come and you can know, you could have sat in Sunday school ever since you were a little kid. You could know all the Bible answers and be able to spit them out word for word and know the answers. But unless we take it by faith, that food, that knowledge is of no use to us. And so we see that analogy is very clear here that food is useless unless it is eaten. Also, I notice that eating is prompted by hunger, right? We eat, well, most of the times, we eat because we're hungry. Now, here's what's interesting, though, as you think about this. In our natural man state, we don't naturally hunger for God. But God draws us, He gives us a hunger for Him, that we would seek after Him. So as we come to that truth and He gives us a hunger for the truth, we recognize then that we have fallen short of His glory. We have fallen short of the glory of the Holy Creator God. Galatians 2:24 even reveals to us that it is the law that was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. And so as God reveals to us and gives us that hunger for it, for the truth, we recognize, while I have fallen way short of the glory of God, I can't measure up. And so we hunger to be forgiven. We hunger to be made right, to have that peace, to be made right with Him, which only comes through Jesus Christ. Not only is food useless unless it is eaten, and eating is prompted by hunger, but eating is personal. I can't eat for you and have you have the sustenance that you need. You have to do it for yourself. Eating is personal. No one can eat and make someone else live. Psalm 49, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for life. You see, it doesn't matter how great of a believer your granddaddy was. It doesn't matter how faithful your parents were to church and how faithfully they served and loved the Lord. You have to eat and partake personally. It's an individual, personal choice. You can't believe for your children and your parents can't believe for you. You stand on your own merit. And then one other parallel I see here is when you partake of food, it becomes a part of you. When you take of Jesus Christ, it becomes part of you. For instance, if we go back to the analogy of eating a donut, when you eat of that donut, it becomes a part of you. And you say, well, I know. I remember last, I can see them from the last ones I ate. Well, in the same way, it becomes a part of you. Your body takes it and ingests it, and it takes those carbohydrates and it converts them into sugars that your body can use for energy. It takes the sugars out of the cream filling and it uses them for energies. It becomes a part of you that it changes who you are and how you are able to live. In the same way, when we partake of Jesus Christ, it is to change us and to change how we live, how we serve Him, and where we go and what we do. It's like the old saying, you are what you eat. And Jesus is saying, you need to partake of me. You need to take me in and let me change you. When we eat by faith Christ's sacrificial flesh and blood for us by faith, we're changed. Now, that ought to produce then, we ought to see an evidence of that in our lives. We ought to see there's an evidence of Jesus Christ living and transforming my life. Not that the change is, or that fruit or that work is saving me, but because I am saved and I have taken Him by faith, it is transforming me. Let me just give you a story a little bit about that. While I was sitting in Panama City, Panama, 2 weeks ago, on my layover, I had my Bible out and I was studying. I had my laptop open, my Bible was out, and during the day, I was there studying, and everybody's speaking in a language I don't hear. I don't know Spanish very well. And so it was all just kind of noise around me until one guy sitting next to me after a little while, he said, hey, can I ask you about your Bible? And then instantly just, hey, somebody's speaking my language. And we began to talk. This guy's name was Joe. And he said, we started talking through salvation and through all these different things. And he says, and I asked him, I said, are you certain of Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he said, well, I hope so. He says, I hope that I would go to heaven. He says, I try to live, I try to do good. And I said, that's not what gets us to heaven, is doing good. He says, well, so you're telling me someone can come to Christ and that's not by their works, it's by the merit of Jesus Christ, and that's it? And I said, yes. He says, so you could really live however you wanted? I said, well, here's the thing. When we trust Jesus Christ, He does come in and change us. There ought to be a fruit that is demonstrating the root. Does that make sense? I told him, I said, listen, my life is changed because of Jesus Christ. I don't sit here and study the Bible, and I don't come and preach, and I don't go and tell people about Christ just because I'm trying to work my way into heaven. It's because He has changed me. I partook of Him, and He is changing how I want to live my life. In the same way, that's exactly the analogy. When we eat of food, it changes us. And when we take of Jesus Christ, it changes us. There ought to be that evidence of a change, of a desire. That's the side of repentance. I'm no longer going this direction. I no longer wanting to serve myself. I've turned from my sin. I now want to turn the other direction, and I want to serve Christ. I want to follow Christ, and I want to give Him my all. That has changed me. And so we see there, that's the illustration kind of laid out for us. But what's the inspiration? What would cause us to desire to take this? What would cause us to desire, I want to partake of Jesus Christ and be committed to Him? Well, Jesus gives us here four promises in these verses. And this passage to inspire us to want this and to recognize that we need this. The first one He gives us there is actually in the negative sense in verse 53. He says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood," He gives a negative. Here's a negative promise. "You have no life in you." So the inspiration there is, if I don't do this, I don't possess life. I have no eternal life. It's not in me. I have to take of Him. And so we are then, without Jesus Christ, as John 3:18 tells us, condemned already. And so He says, why should you take of Jesus Christ? Why should you partake and believe by faith that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and allow Him to transform you and to change you? Because if I don't, I have no life. I am dead in my sins. I am condemned. And as John 3:36 already told us, the wrath of God abides on me. And so I don't want that negative to it. And so that is an inspiration because of the negative consequences. But then He gives us a positive in verse 54. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." So then the positive flip side is, if I do partake of that, I have eternal life. That means if I eat, I live. Why? Because He says that His flesh is true meat and His blood is true drink. It is life-giving. And again, it is in the present tense. You should be, if you know Christ, enjoying the true spiritual life and abundant life right now. It's not that we die and then we gain eternal life. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus right now. He says, if you partake of me, you'll have eternal life in the present tense. What a great motivation that I can walk with Him, know Him, that I can have that abundant life knowing He's in control, He's leading my life, possessing eternal life right now. The third promise He gives is also in verse 54. It says, "And I will raise Him up at the last day." Now we have seen Him state this inspiration four times in this chapter alone already, mentioning the last day. He mentioned it in verse 38, verse 40, verse 44, and now here in verse 54. So what is He talking about that He will raise us up at the last day if we have partaken Jesus Christ, if we know Jesus Christ? What He's talking about is the physical resurrection of our bodies that will be when Christ calls out the church. He's talking about what 1 Thessalonians talks about in 4:16. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." It's going to happen. He says, "I am going to bring you with me. I'm going to call you out that last day. I'm going to bring the believers with me physically." Well, how do we know that? Well, first of all, because Christ said so. Secondly, we know that because He conquered the grave Himself. In fact, He says that in verse 62. He says, "What then, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" In essence, He's saying, here's the evidence that I'm going to do this. Here's the evidence that it will change you. I am going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to physically resurrect, and I'm going to ascend back into the heavens to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He says, "I'm going to come back for you." And that is a great joy. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are slept. The truth is this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm going to be resurrected to the eternal home. I'm going to be taken with them. And so what a glorious change and an inspiration that is. Not only that we are given eternal life, we're going to be raised the last day, but then also we will dwell in unity with Christ. He goes on there in verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." He's talking about a unity. He's talking about a close fellowship there. This is great that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. It's exactly what he's talking about in 1 John. He was trying to motivate the church there. He's trying to express and encourage the believers to walk. And he stated this in verses 3 and 4, as again the Apostle John, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you," speaking of Jesus Christ, "that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." He says, if you partake of me, you can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You're joined in unity. You can enjoy that. And what does it produce? That your joy may be full, 1 John 1, verse 4. I have full joy as I get to have fellowship with God. I get to talk with him. I have direct access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ, because there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when I take of him, I have access to the throne room of God. Not by my merits, not by my works, but because of Jesus Christ. And I have fellowship with him. There's a unity in that. And so what a promise and inspiration. And so Jesus is trying to grab their attention with very graphic words with this analogy here. You need to eat my body, my flesh. You need to drink my blood. You need to take this on. And he's given us this analogy. But notice the results, and we see the abandonment of life in verses 60 to 66. It says, "There are many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, that said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And so they hear Jesus talking about this. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're saying, this is really hard. How do we understand this? And we notice that there is a difficulty that they have with this. Now, we are narrowing down. It started with the crowd in the beginning of the chapter with 5,000 to 15,000 people. And now he's speaking with his disciples, and they're struggling with this teaching. Now, it's interesting. It says there that many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, I want to draw this point out just really quickly. The word there, disciple, means a pupil or a learner, not necessarily a believer. These aren't necessarily ones who have said, yes, we've taken on his flesh. Yes, we've taken this for ourselves. They are learners. In fact, we read that John the Baptist had disciples, Mark 2:18. Some of the Jews claimed to be Moses' disciples. And so we see all throughout the scripture that people had disciples. These were followers. They were learners. They were pupils of Jesus Christ. And they say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? The word there, hard, is scleros, meaning harsh, offensive, intolerable. We can't tolerate this saying. We can't stand here. Who can sit here and listen to this kind of talk that Jesus is saying? We can't tolerate this. Now, why can't they tolerate it? Why in their minds is it absurd? Why is it intolerable? Well, let's look at it two ways. If they were thinking or taking Jesus' words that he was saying literally, we can obviously see that would be intolerable, that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I mean, to the Jews, they didn't even eat any flesh that had blood in it. They would drain the blood and make sure it was cooked before they would even eat out of anything like that. And to say that they have to eat his flesh and to drink his blood doesn't even make sense in their minds. That's intolerable to them. And this is, it seems like we've recognized this literal hang-up constantly through the book of John. They're constantly stuck. He's trying to speak them spiritual words of life, and they're getting stuck on these things. In fact, we look back at John chapter 2, where he's talking with the Jewish people around the temple, and he says, listen, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Never mind, you're looking at the literal temple, and they're saying, that's not possible. It took us all this time to build this temple, and you think you can build it in 3 days? They're thinking literally and not spiritually. Or we could think of in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. And John asks, or Nicodemus asks, he says, can I enter into my mother's womb a second time? I mean, is that possible to be born again? How's that going to happen? He's thinking literally. Or even when he's in John chapter 4, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and he says, I have water that you know not of, water that will give you eternal life. And she says, well, I want that. But she says, but how are you going to draw this water? The well is very deep, and you don't have a bucket or a rope. I mean, all they can think of is literally, he's trying to get them across. No, this is not literal. This is spiritual words that I'm trying to give you. Now, obviously, we can see that that would be difficult to take this passage if it was literal. And by the way, there are some who today try to make this passage a proof text as a literal form of transubstantiation, which is teaching that in the communion aspect, the body and blood of Christ are literally present in the communion elements. Now, let me give you a couple reasons why this passage doesn't teach that. Okay, because this is one of their key texts that they use for that. It doesn't teach that, first of all, because he's not even talking in the context at all about communion or about his death on the cross and the fact of this, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. He's not speaking of that to them. That's not the context at all. And in fact, he's speaking with unbelievers here. So he's not going to teach them about doing communion and partaking in remembrance of this when he's talking to unbelievers. Secondly, it's a different word. He uses the word flesh, which is the word sarx in the Greek. But every time we see communion passages, he uses the word body or soma. So it's a whole different word that is used. Again, communion is not in the context of the passage. He is using bread as an analogy to show them their need for salvation. And then also the passage lists here, it says, it's a requirement. Except you eat this flesh, you don't have life. It's a requirement that you do this. Well, that would be mandating that unless you partook of communion, then you could not have eternal life. Was that at all taught throughout the rest of Scripture? No. So if you take this passage to teach this is this idea of transubstantiation, then we have a problem that unless we partake of communion, we can't have eternal life. Well, that is going to propose a major problem for all the Old Testament saints. It's going to propose a major problem for the thief on the cross, who accepted Christ and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not to mention those who come to Christ in a hospital bed or come to Christ on their deathbed and they can't ever partake of communion. So that doesn't fit with this passage at all. Not to mention tense. The tense in this text is a completed thing. He's saying you need to partake of this in a completed one-time act. Partake of my flesh. But communion, we're told to do as often as you do it in remembrance of me, a repeated thing. So this passage is not at all dealing with that literal form that we see mandate or manifested in transubstantiation. So if they're thinking about it literally, we can see why they would be saying this is intolerable. But what if they understand and they see it as figurative? That he's talking spiritually. Again, to them, this is intolerable. You're telling us, Christ, that you're superior to Moses? He said that in this passage. You're telling us that you're the bread from heaven? We know that you're the son of Joseph and Mary, and you're raised in Nazareth. How can you be telling us you're the bread from heaven? Jesus is saying it was necessary to partake of him, and that he is the only way of life and atonement. And they're saying, well, that jives with us. I don't know if we can, take that. This is the only way. We've been doing these sacrifices. We've been working so hard to be, these good people. And you're telling us that that doesn't matter, that we can only through Jesus Christ, through taking you, it's the only way for salvation? This is intolerable. We don't want to think of it that way. And Jesus says, well, that's what I'm calling you to. I'm giving you the truth. This is words of life. These are wonderful words of life. Will you take them? And so it's not that they could not believe, it is that they would not believe. As John Calvin put it this way, the hardness is in their hearts and not in the saying. Ultimately, it's this. He was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would continue to do these miracles and these signs. They were looking for a Messiah who would entertain them, provide for them, who would provide them relief from the oppression of the Romans. They were looking for someone who would monetarily and physically in their life make it easier for them. And he says, I'm not coming to make that. That's not what I'm coming to do. I'm coming to save you. Your greatest need is eternal salvation. So that's what they were looking for, the wrong thing. There's so many that are like that today. It's truly nothing new under the sun. People are looking for a Messiah to do the same. Someone who will entertain them. Someone who will make them feel good, as 2 Timothy, Paul warns about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Someone who will give them peace and prosperity. The world is seeking for that kind of Messiah. So then notice then, as they're having difficulty, notice Christ's declaration to them. Verses 61 to 65. Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. He said unto them, doth this offend you? He essentially, through this passage here, tells them, I can tell that you're offended by this. But here's why you're offended. You're offended because these words are spiritual words of life and you won't believe them. You're not willing to partake of it. He says, if that is offensive, just wait till I ascend into heaven. Just wait until you see the evidence of it. This is truth. But, he says, there are some of you who simply will not believe. That's what he says in verse 64. There are some of you that believe not. Even though the evidence is there, even though you've seen me with you for the last 6 to 12 months doing these miracles and signs, you saw me feed you in a multitude there. And I'm telling you, I am the bread of life come down from heaven. I'm the Messiah that you've waited for. You still will not believe. And so that offends you. You won't accept it. Jesus, according to the foreknowledge, knows who will believe or not. He draws and offers the words of life to all, but he already knows who will believe or not. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so they will not receive his words of life, and he's telling them, I understand that, you're just not going to believe. And so then they have their defection. In verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We can't tolerate this. You're asking us to change our whole direction. You're asking us to change what we've lived our lives for and to come and follow you completely. You're asking us to be totally surrendered, to eat of your flesh, to drink of your blood, and allow it to change us and to mold us and to shape us. And they're saying, we can't do it. And from that time forward, many of his disciples would not walk with him anymore. They abandoned him. They defect away. They just would not believe. F.F. Bruce put it this way, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. You know, many respond in the same way today to Christianity when it's presented to them. To many, it isn't the salvation that they want. When true salvation and the true gospel message is presented, they say, well, I don't know, that's really not what I'm looking for. They think just like the crowd, they're doing okay on their own, they have a need for eternal life, they just want him to better their temporal lives right now. And so they abandon, they walk away. So you see in the analogy of life, the abandonment of life, let's quickly hit our last point, which is exciting to me, the accepting of life. We've seen kind of him build through and it's whittled down the crowds. And now there's just 12. And he comes to them and they see two wonderful things here. I really enjoy these last verses. We'll spend a few moments on them. We're going to first of all see the confession. So now it's come down to this, just as 12. And Jesus says to him in verse 67, he says to the 12, will you also go away? Are you going to abandon me? I'm telling you what it costs. I'm telling you, here is the means of salvation. I'm telling you that I am the life. Will you accept it? In essence, Jesus is asking, why are you here? To his disciples. Why are you here? Are you here for a political leader? Are you here for someone to make you prosperous? To entertain you? To get something? Or are you here because you truly recognize that I am the true Messiah? The one to meet your greatest need of salvation? Are you going to stay? Or are you going to go? Why are you here? What a great question for us to examine and ask ourselves. Why are we here? Why do we say we are followers of Christ? Why are we here? Are we going to stay or are we going to go? Why do we come to church? Why do we claim to be His followers? And hopefully our answer will be the same as the truthful as, and as truthful as Peter's. He says to him in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Nobody speaks like You do, Jesus. We're still learning, but these words are full of meaning and hope and confidence, and we believe and are sure that they're truth. We believe and are sure that You are the Christ. We're confident of that. We know it, that You're the living God. You know what He's saying? He's saying we have watched, we have observed, we have tested, and we can't turn back. That's what He wants each one of us to understand. Someone's put it this way, in Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources that can never be exhausted. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. If you've found Him to be like that, where else can you go? Where else can you go to find a Savior like that? Where else can you turn to? I once read a good definition of a Christian as someone who cannot quit, can't turn around. I heard a story of a wise old pastor one day had a young man who called him up on the phone. And he said to him on the phone, he says, I just can't make it. This young man was a relatively new Christian. He said, I can't make it. I can't continue to be a Christian. It's too hard. I blow it all the time. I'm going to have to hang it up. The wise pastor on the phone took a moment. And he said, well, why don't you do that? I think that's a good idea. Why don't you go ahead and hang it up? There was a pause, a long pause on the phone. The new Christian responded, you know I can't do that. I can't quit. To which the pastor replied, I know it. Of course you can't. You can't quit. Who can you go to? Where can you find answers and resources such as you have drawn upon? That's exactly the thing. Where else could we go? Where could we turn back to? We have found eternal life. We have found hope. We have found joy. We have found true peace. We have found true love. Where else can we turn to except for Jesus Christ? So we see there what a wonderful confession. But then notice the chosen. Peter says there, we believe and are sure. Now, it's interesting to me. Jesus then corrects Peter here. You see, Peter had stated the we in the plural. He wasn't just making a personal confession. He was confessing for the entire group. We are sure that You're the Christ. We're going to stand with You. But Jesus takes a moment to say, wait a minute. I know you're claiming for all of you, but you only claim for you, Peter. Because there's one in your group that's not a follower. There's one who is still, one of you is a devil. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Now, what is he talking about there? Now, it's interesting to me that he's bringing up Judas. He's actually brought up Judas a couple times in this passage of John chapter 6. He's brought him up in verse 64, and then here again in verse 70. Why? Why is he bringing up Judas here at the end of this passage? Where it's whittled down from this great crowd, then to his disciples, and then many of those leave, and now the 12, and now he says, and one of you is even a deserter, is a devil. I think there's a couple reasons why, and I want you to get these. First of all, the unbelief in this passage is pervasive and intensifies as the chapter goes on. We see that bringing and drawing down now just the 12. but also to demonstrate that even some who are close in the religious circle need to be sure that they are true believers. Judas is in the inner circle, the 12. He says, you need to make sure that you are true believers. No church affiliation, no association with Christians, no religious family determines that you are a believer. You and you alone can make the statement and can make the confession that Jesus makes. You have to make it for yourself. No one else can make it for you. And Jesus is saying, hey, Peter, you can only make that for you. You can't make that for Judas because he's not there. He's not made that confession and he won't. And here's another thing that really struck me, and I found this greatly encouraging, that Jesus allows and chose Judas. He chose him as one of the 12 and placed him there as a devil or an enemy of God to do his will. You see, even though it seems like it's falling apart, the crowds are dissipating and it's going to get worse from here, Jesus is in control and he has a sovereign plan and he's working it the entire time. Isn't that comforting to know that even when we might see things around us look difficult and glim, that he's in control. He's working it out. He works through all those things. He sets up kings. He sets up leaders. He sets up thrones and dominions and countries. And he's in control. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. God's working through all of that. It may seem negative or circumstances don't make sense, but he is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who we serve. We aren't on the losing team here. We're on the winning team. And even though it may look like he's lost one, he says, no, this is all part of my plan. This is all part of the purpose that I have. You're on the winning team. We know who wins. Don't turn back. Now, I want you to notice as we draw this all to a conclusion here, there are three groups of disciples here. We have those who when the heat was put on and the trials were placed, they wouldn't stick around. They were there only nominally when it was the good times. But when the bad times came, they said, you know what? We're not sold on that. We're going to walk away. That's one group. We have those who are like Peter who say, we can't turn back. Where else can we go? We're in, we're sold out, we're committed, we're not turning back. Jesus is the Christ, he's changed my life, and I'm going with him, and that's my direction, and I'm not turning around. But then we have a third group of disciples, and that's those who are there, who come, who are there regular, but yet are not true believers. Who've been playing the game, who have been saying they're followers of Christ for their own personal gain, for their own personal purposes, but truly they're not believers in Jesus Christ. Truly the gate is narrow and the way straight that leads to repentance. Have we truly come in? And so everyone here today fits into one of those three categories. Where do we fit? Are you one who has been learning and coming and you're examining? But when Jesus asks you to make a choice, will you choose to follow me? Will you choose to trust me? You say, I don't know about that. It's not really what I was looking for in religion. I was looking to be made, you know, to kind of have my ears tickled. I wanted to have somebody just kind of tell me about how to make my life feel better, how to feel good about myself. But to really allow Jesus Christ to change me, I don't know about that. There's some that may be here that are that way this morning, that are here just simply for their own reasons that way and will turn away. There may be some here today that are like Judas, that are here and have come and have been playing in the motions and the game. But Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows if you're truly a follower, a believer of his. And you can't fool him. Or are we one of the ones like Peter? To say, okay, Lord, the choice is made. You're calling us to a choice. I've made that choice. I'm sold out. I'm not turning back. You are the Christ. I'm going that direction. I'm going to take my family with me. We're going to go together. We're going to serve God. In my home, we're going to serve the Lord. At my workplace, I'm going to serve the Lord. When I'm out talking to my neighbors, I'm going to serve the Lord. Wherever I go, however I speak, it's going to change me. I'm going to partake. I'm going to eat the body of Jesus Christ. I'm going to drink his blood, and he's going to change me completely. He's going to give me eternal life, and I'm going to walk in that. Where do we line up? Are we committed? Are we sold out to Jesus Christ? The words of the title of the message that I gave was Wonderful Words of Life. It comes and written actually by a Pennsylvania native, Philip Bliss, back in the mid-1800s. And he wrote this song, Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty teach me faith and duty. Verse 2 and 3 state this, Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list of the loving call, wonderful words of life, all so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus only, Savior, sanctify us forever. I like those last two stanzas. What beautiful truth that echoes the truth of chapter 7. That Jesus is giving us the call of the wonderful words of life. And he's saying, you can't just continue in nominal Christianity. You can't be a nominal disciple. It's time to make a decision. Will you respond to the wonderful words of life that he's given to each one of us? Father, I thank you for your words, convicting words. Lord, as you're drawing and you're seeking us to make a decision to determine our level of commitment, to determine if we are truly yours and we're going to follow you or believers of yours. Lord, so many today, I believe in America and across churches in America, we are playing the game. We are nominally sold out to you. We'll come when it's convenient, but when other things conflict, we'll go that direction. Just like the disciples who wandered away. And Father, you're calling and seeking us to be true disciples, to recognize that you are the only one, the giver of life, and without that we are lost, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life on your name. And so, Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts this morning. Help us each to evaluate where we stand with you. Three clear distinctions this morning. There may be some here this morning that are just like Judas, that have been playing the game, but are not true followers. They're not truly yours. Have never truly trusted you by faith. There may be some here this morning that are just like the other disciples who were there when it was the good times and were there when it was easy and fun. But when the going got tough, they wandered off. Lord, thank you that there are some like the disciples who, just like Peter said, where else can we go? You have the words of life. What wonderful, sweet words of life, that you are the bread of life, come down from heaven to meet our greatest needs. Oh God, help us to hunger for that bread of life. And God, may you do a work in our midst here this morning. We love you and we thank you. Thank you for providing Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, at the beginning of the message, I asked you to consider, as we went through this morning, to evaluate, where do you stand? Are you truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Are we sold out to him? Have we said, yes, I believe, and I want you to change me. I want to partake for myself. Are you certain that you have eternal life? Are you certain that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Oh, listen, he's coming and offering freely to all who will take it, his life, his death on the cross for your sins. We want you to know that this morning, and maybe you're here this morning and you've been battling with that and wondering, am I certain that I have eternal life? Am I certain where my eternity will be? We want you to know it for sure. 1 John 5:13 says that you may know that you have eternal life. And we believe you can know that. And if you don't know that this morning, we want to help you. We want to encourage you. We're going to have an invitation. And if you want to talk to somebody, there'll be someone down front. If God's calling you and you need to respond, He's calling in the same passage here. Make a choice. Why don't you come? And we'll introduce you to a personal worker. He'll take you aside and we'll verify that with you. Maybe you just want to come and say this morning, as God is working your heart, God, I want to be committed to you. And you just want to come down to the front and say, God, I'm giving as a testimony before this church, before this people, I want to be a Peter. You have the words of life. I want to be committed. I want to be sold out to you. And maybe that's you. Whatever God is doing in your life, however He's working, we're going to have just a brief invitation. If God's working in your life, why don't you respond? Let's stand together. And as Brother Leon sings and the instrumentalists play, if you need to respond, why don't you respond right now?
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Just one more time and let them play through.
Christ,
church, are we committed?
One
are we sold out? Are we saying, yes, this is my direction?
Wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call. Wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words.
Some are coming, some are praying. Words, if you need to come,
wonderful words.
Publicly state, Lord, help me to be that. Help me to stay committed. You come. Father, we thank you for the wonderful words of life that you've given. That we can know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, we are challenged. We are pressed on so many sides to not give you all, to not serve you with all that we have. So many things draw and pull us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be committed. Lord, I pray there's any here this morning that still are uncertain of where they'd spend their eternity, uncertain if they know and have partaken of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for their sins, that today they'd be that day they would seek out myself or one of the deacons or the men at the doors to talk with them about how to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thank you for this time together. Thank you for these wonderful words of life. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being